Come now to the reading and preaching of God's Word. So let's turn in our scriptures, our Bibles, to Romans and chapter 8. Again, we're reading in verses 12 and 13, but focusing on the last part of verse 13. Romans chapter 8 and verses 12 through 13. And before we hear the word read and preached, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we are able alone to come to You through Christ. And we come, Father, to hear You speak, to hear Your Son speak to us about how to put to death our sin. And Father, we ask that You would continue moving us to hate our sin and moving us to love You in our hearts and in our desires, Father. Father, we ask that You would, if there are any here who do not know You, that You would bring them unto Yourself and grant to them salvation by Your Spirit and by Your Word. And for all here who do know You, that they would be constantly, and all of us would be constantly putting to death our sin. That we would hate sin again and love You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8, and starting in verse 12, these are God's words. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And as we've, those are God's words. And as we've been covering, how are we going to put to death the deeds of the body? We have to go right to the heart and put to death the deeds, those sins of the heart that originate there. So while we've learned mortification is not a complete and utter destruction of any sin while we're here on this earth, we may make wonderful and increased ground against the remaining indwelling sin. We can, with zeal, pursue mortification, putting to death sin. We can have many victories over our sin and successes over our sin and be able to weaken sin. The weaken that sin that has a hold on us in our hearts, because we have the Holy Spirit. We were called last Lord's Day to keep fighting sin, that sin won't be killing us. This duty and work of mortification is the duty and work of Christians. And that's kind of what we're going to be hearing about this morning. Look at our passage, verse 13, which says, but if, in the middle of the verse, but if by the Spirit. It's like Colossians 3, which says that those who are risen are in union with Christ, mortify the members of your body, the flesh that is the sin in your heart. There is no death of sin without the death of Christ for you. There will be no putting sin to death if you are seeking it outside of Jesus Christ, outside of His Holy Spirit. But if that is how you are trying to put to sin death, to put that sin to death, whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, if you're not doing it through Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit, then you are seeking it not by faith, but by the works of the law. And we've covered what happens when we try to gain things or earn things by works of the law. The duty of mortification is the believer's duty to do it, to accomplish it, but to do it in God's way. Sin is to be mortified, but we must be enabled first to do it. And that comes only by the work of the Holy Spirit and our entering into union with Jesus Christ. We know that the Spirit alone mortifies sin. The Spirit is the author of mortification. Therefore, you must have the Holy Spirit to be successful in this great duty. This morning, the first point we're hearing, or maybe the only point we're hearing, is the unbeliever and mortification. The unbeliever and mortification. Malachi 3 says, "But who can endure the day of His coming?" Christ's coming. "And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." But for the silver or gold to be refined, beloved, you must be in the refiner. And so that the filth, the dross, as it's called, comes to the top and is separated from you. You have to go through the refining process. You have to go through the mortification. But for the unbeliever or for the unregenerate, we have Jeremiah 6, verse 29, very similar passage, but for the unbeliever, it says, "The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected them." They are a rejected silver. They might look like silver, but they're rejected. And they are just consumed in the fire instead of being refined in the fire. This refining only goes to their doom, and thus it's all in vain. And we know why it is all in vain and why they are rejected silver, because the verse prior to that in Jeremiah 6:28 said they were brass and iron. It says they are all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanders. They are bronze and iron, all of them act corruptly, and then they're put into the fire, the refiner's fire. Well, what happens to them? They're rejected. It's all going through the refiner's fire as an unbeliever, as a wicked person, as one who does not believe in Jesus Christ, and nor does one come to the Father. They try to put on the duty of mortifying sin to make themselves better. But that is not the duty of the unregenerate man or of the unbeliever. Because what happens when you try to put on mortification as an unbeliever, you go through the fire and you're consumed. You're consumed. The duty of an unregenerate man or unbeliever is to be converted. That's their duty. They must believe the gospel and the salvation before they can even think about putting to death their sin, or in terms of what the world would say, make myself better, to be more good, to get rid of these things I hate about myself. And there are people in the world who look at themselves who are unbelievers, and they look at themselves and they can say, "There are things I don't like about myself." That's their sin. And so for the unbeliever, the unregenerate person, it's absurd to think that they could put to death sin. And why is that? Because unbelievers are slaves to sin. This is what we've learned already in Romans. They're slaves to sin. They can do nothing but sin. They can try to put to death sin. What's going to happen? They're going to fail every time. They go through the refiner's fire and they're consumed. And they destroy themselves. They are not in union with Christ. They don't have His righteousness. They don't have His death for them. They only have themselves, their sin. We just read in prayer meeting, two meetings ago, from Psalm 53, "They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." Same in Romans 3. "God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together They have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Well, that's the unbeliever. Think of it this way, beloved, in Acts 2, and the Jews, they're being convicted of their sin. They were cut to the heart. Their consciences were pricked guilty. They cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter responds to them. What did Peter direct them to do? Did he say, "Go and mortify your sin. Go get rid of your sin. Go get rid of your pride and your wrath and your malice and your cruelty." No. He knew that wasn't what their duty was at that time. Their duty was to come to Christ. Their duty was conversion. He calls them to what their present duty was, and that was to come and believe the gospel and be saved. That is the to do so for salvation. When John the Baptizer came to preach repentance and conversion, he said the axe is now laid to the roots of the tree. In Matthew 3, the Pharisees had been doing what? The Pharisees had, as we just think of the Pharisees generally throughout the Gospels, the Pharisees had been laying heavy burdens, imposing tedious duties and rigid means of mortification in their fastings and their washings and their Sabbath keeping that was adding to the Sabbath and things like that. And that was all in vain. Right? They're the perfect example of the unbeliever trying to mortify their sin. And John said, the doctrine of conversion is for you. The axe in my hand is laid to the root. To the root. And our Savior tells us what has to be done in this case. He says, do men gather grapes from thorns? But suppose a thorn be well pruned and cut and have pains. I think it's John Owen who's saying this. But suppose a thorn be well pruned and cut and have pains taken with him. Yes, but he will never bear figs. Matthew 7 says, Jesus says, it cannot be but every tree will bring forth fruit according to its own kind. That's the principle in Scripture about fruit. It will only bring fruit according to its own kind. And then so what is done? He tells us in Matthew 12, make the tree good and his fruit will be good. Make the tree good and his fruit will be good. The root must be dealt with. The nature of the tree has to be changed, or no good fruit will be produced. Because right now there's bad fruit because you're part of the bad tree. There's a bad root. You're dead. There's no fruit. And so what about my duty? What about your duty? There are two basic duties for all peoples. The one we have talked for a few weeks on the topic of mortification is that duty for the Christian only. It is the duty of pursuing sanctification by the Holy Spirit as you are one who is in union with Jesus Christ. And then you have all other people. All other people are unbelievers. They're unregenerate. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They need the Holy Spirit. They need to be about the duty of conversion, about believing the gospel and the salvation, about trusting Christ for their life. Conversion, I think when we get to in Sabbath school, John Murray, when he gets to conversion, he'll talk about faith and repentance. Faith and repentance goes together. That's conversion. Faith and repentance. You might have, when we were examined yesterday, you might have been asked about a verse, repent and believe, from Acts. We were in my family. And that's because that verse has to deal with conversion. The committee wants to know, are you converted? Are you a Christian? And so they asked you that question or some form of that question. And so you must believe the gospel and see your sin, but turn from your sin, or resolve to turn from your sin, hate your sin. That's the duty of the unbeliever. Not mortification, but conversion. And when a sinner is so sick in sin, so dead to it, so they can find no rest from that sin. And when that sinner has been revealed, the only physician, the only great physician who can heal them of that sin and take that sin away and turn it and deal with that sin. When they've been revealed that all they have to do is believe on Him who lived and died. And then also what is offered in Jesus Christ to all who would hear and believe, that is, there's healing from that sin in His blood. If in having Christ revealed to them in that way, and yet they determine no need to actually go to Christ at all, then what they are is a deluded, poor soul. They are a fool, deluded being, they're confused. Just like what's expressed in Hosea 5:13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to, think of where Ephraim goes when I mention it, Ephraim went to Assyria. Is that the right place to go? He went to Assyria and sent to the king of Assyria. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. The king of Assyria can't heal you. It's the King of Kings alone who can heal you. Any king but Jesus is unable to cure you or heal you of your sin and your death in your sins. And this is where we started when we began this topic with the papists, Roman Catholics. All their religion is made up of things, designs, and methods to pacify the conscience without Christ. So try to make themselves feel better about themselves without Christ at all, without even thinking of Christ. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, the scriptures say. And yet this is why people, as you go around evangelizing, this is a very important thing when we're talking about evangelism, when we're talking about mortification for the unbeliever, that the first their duty is conversion. As we go around evangelizing and talking to people generally, they will think they are good people, especially in our world and here in Kansas City. They think they're generally good people. Their states and condition they believe is fine. It's okay. It's good. The work they do is done in sincerity, which Owen says they are hardened and a kind of self-righteousness about themselves. They think they're fine, and all that they're doing that they think is good is really just a self-righteousness. And they think they're okay. But they're hardened in their heart in that place of self-righteousness. But as those same poor souls move on with life, and they find over and over again that their sin is not even a little bit mortified. Some people don't even come to this, do they? But some people do. Some people, as they live their life, they see that their sin, the wrong things they see, the bad things they see about themselves are not even taken away. They're not dealt with. They're still there. Not even a little bit weakened, and most likely such are led then to give up on that and just give in to sin altogether. They're so hardened in their heart, they have given up because they failed. They failed over and over. And so they just give up, and they just live a life of sin. They don't care anymore. And so now they're into almost the next step where they're so hardened in their sin, they just don't care. Those who attempt to mortify sin and move on to that second duty of mortification without conversion, the first duty, without faith and repentance, they delude themselves and they play the fools. They fool themselves. They will harden their heart even more unto death. That doesn't mean that they cannot come to Christ and be saved yet. That's not until they blaspheme the Holy Spirit or they live a life where they never believe in Christ. Owen says, to kill sin is the work of living men. So mortification. He's talking about, to kill sin is the work of living men. Where men are dead, so other people, where men are dead, as all unbelievers, the best of them are dead, he says of them, sin is alive and will live. and will never die. Sin will never die in them. You think of your car, what is it that pumps up a tire? It's the air compressor, right? Can you inflate a tire with a rock? How about a slice of pizza? Can you fill a tire up with a slice of pizza? No, dang nose too, yes. How about an oil filter? You can't do it with an oil filter. You can't do it in any of those things. There has to be some compression of air. I suppose you could use a liquid, but you could, let's focus on the air part of it. You can compress it with air. You have to compress air in such a way to pressurize the air so you can actually push the air into the tire. And then you have to have some form of connection between what compresses the air and the tire, and so you have a hose and something that fits on the valve stem of the tire to fill it. It is crazy to think that there is any other instrument to fill up a tire without using, or it's crazy to think that to make any attempt to fill up a tire without using a proper instrument. There's probably a few other instruments you could fill up a tire with, but without the right instrument, it's crazy to try to do it. Even like a piece of pizza, the right instrument is needed to mortify sin. And that right instrument is the Holy Spirit and faith. It's Holy Spirit and faith. Faith purifies the heart, or in other words, we purify our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. How do we obey the truth? We believe in Jesus, and we believe the Spirit. We believe His Word, and we obey. Without the Spirit, mortification will never happen. If you want to rid yourself of any sin, that is, then it's absolutely essential that you have the Holy Spirit present in you, the author of mortification. Without the author of it, you'll never be able to do it. All other methods, all other means are done in vain. Like trying to fill up a tire with a slice of pizza. And what about the unbeliever? Still in their sin, who knows they sin, who hates their sin, and yet can't stop sinning, and therefore falls in love with it over and over again. What should they do? Our Lord has provided that clear answer with, as you must know now, that you are to come to Christ. You are to come to Christ Jesus. Come to Him in faith and believe the gospel. Your duty first is not in trying to make yourself better. It's in trying not to do anything. It's just coming to Christ. Simply. And quickly. It is first in conversion. It's first in believing in Jesus Christ and trusting in Jesus Christ for your life. You have to have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, faith is produced as a gift from God. To mortify your sin, you have to have the Holy Spirit. How do I know if I have the Holy Spirit? That's a question we might ask. You might ask all the time, how do I know I have the Holy Spirit? That's in part what is going to be answered as we continue in Romans 8. You can see it right there in, for example, verse 15, that we can cry out to our Father intimately. In verse 16, you can see it says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. There's another way we know that we have the Holy Spirit, but we'll get to that at a later time. It's the same question, how do I know if I am in union with Jesus Christ? That topic we've already covered in Romans 2. How do I know if I have union with Christ? Or, it's the same question, how do I know I'm one of the elect of God, the chosen of God, the one who has been predestined from before the foundation of the world, chapter 9 of Romans. How do I know I'm one of them? It's the same question. How do I know? And we often run to what we think is obvious. For some of you, there's going to be some type of great experience. An extra unexplainable experience where you just know that the Spirit is in you. That the Spirit is working in such a mighty way, you know it. That you're given some special knowledge that you're in union with Jesus Christ. That there is this pouring, almost visible coming down of the Holy Spirit upon you, or what some people even call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is an extra blessing of God that comes upon you, where perhaps even some people think what happens is you begin speaking in tongues. You speak different languages. Or even some people thinking that you speak angelic languages, which was not what speaking in tongues is at all in Scripture. Beloved, the Scriptures show none of those things. None of those things are true. None of those things are what happens when you receive the Holy Spirit. There is no great, not necessarily, there's no great experience, there's no extra baptism, no extra pouring out of the Spirit that you'll know for sure later on. There's no great experience. Here's what happens. The Holy Spirit comes unto you, and into you in your heart, and does the great work when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He does the great work of regeneration. And He changes your heart from stone to flesh. Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 11, we heard a couple weeks ago. And He gives you a new heart. Where you have new desires. That is a new will. A new desires. And those new desires are for Christ. Those new desires are for God. Are for good. Are for righteousness. And because you have new desires, and as the Holy Spirit has given you a new heart, and from that new heart comes those new desires, a new will, where at one time you were pulled, and you continuously feel this pull today, but you were only pulled to lust. You were only pulled to sin, because you were a slave to sin. Because you were dead in your sin. Not ever, Romans 3, not ever seeking after God, which we just read, Psalm 53. Never seeking after God, not doing any good, the Spirit came in. Do you feel the Spirit? No. You don't feel like an extra presence among you. You don't feel anything. Was there some wonderful experience? Not necessarily. There may have been like a light bulb goes off in your head and everything just clicks from all the word that you heard from the gospel you've heard. And you get it. You get that you're a sinner. You're convicted that you're a sinner. You hate the sin that's in you. And you understand the gospel, what Jesus did for you. That He lived a perfect, righteous life. He died a perfect death on the cross, on the cross, so that you, He being cursed for you, so you could be blessed. And you believe that. You trust in His life and His death, His resurrection for your eternal life. The Spirit, if that is you, if that's what has happened to you and you believe and you see your sin and you know the only healer of your sin is Jesus Christ and you come unto Him, it was the Spirit who was at work in you to bring you that conviction of your sin, of you, that you're a sinner. And then you began thinking of many of your sins, which we ought to continually do. And you know without any doubt, don't you? You need Jesus. That's our only hope. You know that your only hope is Jesus. And you want Jesus to save you. And you know there's nothing else that you can do. There's nothing you can do but bow down to Him. To give all yourself to Him. To submit to Him in all things. Because He gave all of Himself for you. That it would be you who died that cursed death on the cross had it not been for Jesus. But rather He died for you and you believe He lived for you in His righteousness. You believe He died for you. You believe He was buried on the third day. He rose from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures for you. And you trust Jesus for your salvation, not yourself. You don't trust yourself. You trust Jesus. And you confess your sins, you repent of your sins before God, you submit and give all yourself to Jesus, knowing that if you don't, you are dead forever. If you believe that, if that is you, then you have the Holy Spirit in your hearts. That's what the Scriptures teach us. And from that, you will now pursue mortification. And you ought to pursue mortification. You'll see, if you do pursue mortification, you will see successes. As we heard last Lord's Day, you will begin to see that sin is weakened in you, and you'll be able to fight against sin. But never before believing was there any weakening of it? It was always there, strong and full, and pulling you always. There will be evidences if you believe and you have the Holy Spirit, and you will get to more of those evidences as we move on, as we've already talked about in verses 15 and 16. That the Spirit testifies with your spirit, for instance. The unbeliever is not able to put to death sin. They're only able to be dead in it. The unbeliever's duty is to come to Christ, come knowing there is salvation offered, and there is salvation given in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ. That's what the unbeliever must do. And yet the believer, you are called to put to death all your sins in Christ. Thomas Watson says, first, withdraw the fuel that may make lust burn. Avoid all temptations. Take heed of that which nourishes sin. He who would suppress the gout or stone avoids those meats which are noxious. Those who pray that they may not be led into temptation must not lead themselves into temptation. And then second, he says, fight against fleshly lusts with spiritual weapons, faith and prayer. The best way to combat with sin is upon our knees. Run to the promise. Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Or as the Greek word is, it shall not lord it over you. Beg for strength from Christ. Samson's strength lay in his hair. Our strength lies in our head, Christ. This is one way of offering violence to oneself by mortification. This is a mystery in the major part of the world who gratify the flesh rather than mortify it. And if you are to mortify it, you must be a believer. And yet we as believers, and trying to rid sin from ourselves, often go about getting rid of sin like the unbeliever. And so Thomas Brooks says, most professing Christians have not the right art of mortifying sin. All their attempts are to hide a lust, not to quench it, not to get rid of it. A great motive to provoke you to the mortifying of your darling sins is solemnly to consider that the conquest and effectual mortifying and putting to death of one bosom sin will yield a Christian more glorious joy, comfort, and peace than ever he has found in the gratifying and committing all other sins. The pleasure and sweetness which follows victory over sin is 1,000 times beyond that seeming sweetness which is in the gratifying of sin. The joy which attends the subduing of sin is a noble joy, a pure joy, a special joy, an increasing joy, and a lasting joy. But that joy which attends the committing of sin is an ignoble joy, a corrupt joy, a decreasing joy, a dying joy. And so God's people, we need to make sure first that we are coming to Christ. That's the great papist way and the great sin of trying to put to death sin. We fail to come to Christ. Even as Christians, we fail to come to Christ. That if we are God's children, we have the Holy Spirit, we have His grace, we have His Word, we have salvation, that is, we have union with Christ. We have to have that first before we move on to the great duty of mortification and sanctification. And when moving on to sanctification, we must continually turn back or turn to Jesus Christ. That for the Christian is the ultimate failure, not turning again and again and again and again and again to Christ. Christ who loves us, who's died for us, who we are in union with, like a marriage when you fail to turn to your spouse and thereby creating division. And pursuing Christ, we must take on the duty then to mortify our sins. It is only by turning to Christ that we can actually take up the duty of mortifying our sins. What a great promise we have in verse 13. If by the Spirit, you have to have the Holy Spirit. And you know you do if you believe on the Son, Jesus Christ, for your life. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do you want to live? Then come to Christ. And then begin, even if you're a Christian, come to Christ. And then begin putting to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh, putting to death your sin that is in your heart. How? Very basic level. By continually coming to Christ. Come to Him in His Word and prayer and worship. Come to Him over and over and over again. That's the great starting point for everyone. No matter their situation, you are to come to Christ. And this is where you see how the series in the evening, communion with Christ, and how to encourage that. Very similar to this topic. We have to continually come. The beginning starting point is coming to Christ. And that's where we often fail. We often try to just get rid of the sin by ourselves, even as Christians, instead of coming to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the Word and response, even how we evangelize, like Peter, when the calling people to see their sin, which we're to do in evangelism. Father, the remedy upon their seeing their sin is not to get rid of their sin. The remedy is to come to Christ first. Because it is only by Christ that we can rid ourselves of our sin. Or rid from ourselves our sin. Because we need Your Spirit. We need to be in union with Christ. Because unless we are in union with Christ and have Your Spirit, then we have not died that death to sin. Nor have we rose up to life in Him. Father, help us in the first step when we see our sin, and we do plead that You would show us our sin, that in the first step we would take would be to look to Christ, to come to Christ, to run to Christ, to cling to Christ, and to do it again and again and again. Father, we cannot do this apart from Your Spirit. And so, fill us with Your Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.